If you were with us this morning, we looked at this passage, really verse 26, and this is what we looked at, just to show you on the screen. We looked at this line, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." We picked out, three things that we could say about this adoption, and this bringing us into the family of God. This adoption is firstly real. It's not a picture. It's not picture language, it's reality. He really is adopting us into the family of God. It's not just real, but it's also wonderful news. The fact that it's God who does it to people like us is wonderful news. And lastly, we thought very briefly that this is given only through Jesus Christ. Now, what I said this morning was we're going to look at those things and then consider this evening, if you like, sort of how the truth of that teaching of the Bible, as it's dropped into the lake of our minds, sort of the ripples that are natural consequences of that truth, of the adoption of us by God. And we're going to look at ways in which our lives are changed by this wonderful truth of where Christ puts us in relationship to God. Okay, there's four directions. There are, if you like, four ripples, okay, that we're going to concentrate on. There are more, but I think four will do us tonight. Okay, the first one is this. Firstly, our eyes are drawn up. Verse 26, our eyes are drawn to God as Father, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus comes into the world, he declares that he is a father who has loved him from eternity, and he has loved the Father. And then it's him who says, when you pray, pray, our Father. The words that he uses, Jesus himself uses, when he prays to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, Abba, Father. That's what Jesus addresses his Father as. And Paul, it's not a slip of the pen in verse 6 of chapter 4. Paul says that we are brought into a relationship. The same Father that Jesus speaks of and addresses, Abba Father, we are brought into this same relationship. He is Father to us. And with the same words, precisely the same words that Jesus uses, we can address God as Father. Abba Father. We are brought into a relationship with God. And it's characterized in two ways. It's characterized by intimacy and it's characterized by involvement. The intimacy is what I've just been speaking about. This relationship with God, you cannot buy it, you cannot earn it. It's not yours naturally. You have to be introduced to it. But the intimacy of calling the one who holds the stars and names them one by one, the intimacy of calling him Father, is an intimacy that only Christ first enjoyed. Christ shares that intimacy with us. Do you remember when Jesus was being baptized? The account of that, one of the accounts is Matthew 3. Jesus coming up out of the water. And so there you have the Son. And then from heaven, the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And that expression of love and being well pleased is expressed by his Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and resting on Jesus. The Spirit is given to testify, Son, this is my Son. And that's exactly what happens in verse 6. You see that? It's not just that Jesus gives us words to use. It's that God's Spirit is given to us as well as the words. And God's Spirit is sent forth by God, as it was in Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus, sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And just as he testified that the Son was the Son of God, the Spirit given, sent forth by God into our hearts, testifies to us that we are sons of God. There is an intimacy here that you could not conjure or even dare to imagine. He who spoke, let there be light. You can address as Abba. As a preacher, you start to run out of words. The next time you pray, just pause. When you say, Father, just pause and ponder. And allow yourself just to chew that over in your mind. And the Spirit who is given to you, who helps you cry, Abba, I trust will help you in that moment to marvel as you ponder. There is an intimacy as we look to God as Father, but there's also an involvement. And I mentioned this in my prayer. In Matthew 6, Jesus is speaking to something that can plight all of us, worry and anxiety. There are some things that are worth worrying about, and there are some things that aren't worth worrying about. But even the things that are worth worrying about, Jesus says, why are you worrying? He teaches us, God is your Father. And he points to nature, this wonderful involvement of God in nature. The flowers of the field, they're just starting to come up, aren't they? Spring is on its way. The daffodils are just starting. There's a crocus just popping out of my front lawn. It's just as the flower, and they're beautiful. As God clothes the flowers of the field. He knows how to provide for his children, which are much more precious. As God feeds the birds of the air, he knows how to provide for his children, who are much more precious. How much more then will your Father who is in heaven provide for his children? You see the involvement of God in your life? Christian, whatever you've got on the plate of life at the moment, whatever it is, God is more than big enough and good enough. Father in heaven. An intimacy and an involvement of God in your life. Can I just say before I move on? There are two things. Preachers can get excited and forget to tell you the balance. There are two things that God is very clear about still exist in your life, even as him as Father. There is danger and there's discipline. Okay? There's danger and there's discipline. There's danger because this world is a broken world and an opposing world. But he knows how to protect his people. And there's also discipline. Okay? It's not nice, is it? You remember as a child being disciplined, I suspect. And we could share stories about the means and methods of that. You remember being at school and the discipline. But they were lessons hard learnt. But you're glad that you were taught them, by and large. There is no hint of harshness or cruelty when the Father God teaches his children to walk a certain way. There is danger. It is a broken world and it is an opposing world. And there's fatherly discipline. But it is fatherly discipline. It's not a casting out rebuke. There's a different tone and flavor to it. So there's intimacy with God as Father, as we look up. And in regards to Jesus, Well, he's ours. See what it says in verse 27? Paul moves on from God, his Father, all sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Invisible clothing. It's a picture of something that is never taken off. That once it's on, it stays on. Here is something that defines us. You may have watched some sports yesterday. I know some of you don't bother. Some of you might have. There's a few international rugby matches being played yesterday. Okay. If you watched some of them, these guys are clearly defined by what they wear and how they look as rugby players. Some of them, their ears are as big as their heads. They've been that battered in rucks and scrums. Some of the noses have been bent a few times, and they look like rugby players, some of the guys, okay? But it's not just that they look like rugby players. You can tell by the colour of the shirt where they're from, who they represent, what nation they belong to. And it's so they're rugby players, but they also belong to a certain nation, okay? And that's part of their identity. They're professional sports people, and they belong to England, okay? They belong to a nation. That's part of their identity. And we could go on, couldn't we? The uniform you wear for work, for example, is part of your identity. But that comes off. Because that doesn't define you completely. The job you've done throughout your life, if you're retired now, it might shape the way you think, it shape the way you act. It doesn't define you completely. And these rugby players, they'll retire. They'll take off their shirts. They'll stop and they'll move on to other careers. It doesn't define them completely. But when Paul talks about having put on Christ, he's talking about a defining aspect to identity. This, above all other things, a definer. So much so that we're told in Romans chapter 8 that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The identity we have in putting on Christ never stops and qualifies us for something that is, quite frankly, beyond our imagination. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus is ours. We have put him on. So that's the first ripple. This consequence of the adoption, we have a Father in heaven, this intimacy and his involvement of him in our lives. And we have Jesus. Jesus is ours. We are his. Our identity is shaped by him in the most unique way. But it's not just that we look up. Paul points us elsewhere. He points us that we look out. You see in verse 28, he's not thinking here now necessarily about the fatherhood of God or the identity we have in Christ. He's thinking here in verse 28 about unity with one another. Unity with one another. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. These are the three main fault lines of society of the day. There is the cultural fault line. Some people were Jews and some were Greeks. And that mattered. Some people were seen in terms of slave or free. And that really mattered. And some people were seen in terms of whether they were male or female. And that really mattered. These fault lines of society along which people were divided. And Paul puts them all in one big boat and says, if you have Christ as your Savior and God as your Father, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ. You're all one in Christ Jesus. I ask you to think of the Philippian church when it was first born a few weeks back. A Philippian jailer Okay, professional jailer. You can imagine he's a fairly rough lad. Lydia, the seller of purple, successful businesswoman. And a young girl who's been used by her master, so she's a slave, for spiritism. Okay? Paul would look those people in the eye. This young girl who's been a slave all her life says, you have the same equality before God as Lydia, the successful businesswoman. And Lydia, a lady, clearly successful, though not able to inherit because of the law of the land. Paul would look at this lady and say, because of what Christ has done in you and for you, you have the same equality before God as the male Philippian jailer. And there's this great equalizer of the grace of God given as we're brought into the family. And that means something very, very simple. You, singular, are a child of God. If through faith you've received Christ, you are a child of God. There is no grounds at all to look at other people and be jealous of who they are or what they've got. Because as a child of God, you've got everything you could possibly ever long for and need. There's no need to look elsewhere and think, well, I haven't got what they've got. Equal. All one in Christ Jesus. And if you are a child of God, then you have, just as you have no grounds to look with jealousy towards other people, you have no grounds to look to one another with any sense of looking down upon them, thinking that you're better, because we're not. You're not. You and they in the family of God are all one in Christ Jesus. The human heart is wicked and deceitful. We can smile to one another in the family of God and think other things. And this wonderful unity that Christ brings when he brings us to God as Father should quash all jealousy. We're provided for completely. And should quash any sense of looking down on anybody, because the grace of God has been such to us and to them to the same degree. There's a unity then with others. So we look up. God is our Father and Christ is ours. And we have put on Christ. And we look out to one another. It defines us. We are part of the family of God together. It's not just this congregation. It's the family of God in Southport, the family of God in the Northwest, the family of God all around the world. But this visible expression, this gathered, committed fellowship together, binds us to one another. It's not just that we look out. Paul also says that we look back. We look back. Chapter 3, verse 29 to chapter 4, verse 5. Here, Paul teaches us that we are, whether Jew or not, we are benefactors of the promises made to Abraham. Okay, so we are made part of the family that God has promised to bless. There's something about family trees these days. Television programs have them quite a lot. What's your background? What's your family history? A very wonderful token of God's grace is that people like you and I are plunged right into a fast-flowing stream of God's promises made centuries ago. And we are benefactors of that promise to Abraham that through him his family will grow. And through the family, the world will be blessed. That's what he's saying in those verses. And that comes through, not because Abraham was good, but because Christ was sent. Comes through because while you were born under the law, you weren't capable to keep the law. But Christ was born under the law, and he was able to keep the law. And in dying in our place, he redeems us from the law, that we might receive the adoption, verse 5, as sons. And we are included into these promises. So we can look back, and as we read the Old Testament and think of God's faithfulness to his people down through the generations, the centuries, this is my history. These promises he makes is promises to me and my family by his grace. We are included in the promises made to Abraham and kept through the Old Testament. And finally, it doesn't come in this passage, but it's clear in Paul's teaching and John's teaching elsewhere. It's not just that we look up. It's not just that we look out. It's not just that we look back in time. It's actually we must, as children of God, look forward in time. Can I just read to you something that Paul writes elsewhere? It's Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn to it. It's Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to read one verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. The danger of thinking that we are now part of the family of God is that we've got everything that God has promised. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. God has brought you into the family. He has adopted you. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians. It's what he says in Romans 8 earlier. But there's a sense in which there is an adoption to come. That's why we are eagerly waiting for the adoption. You see that? It's not here in its full form. In its full form, the redemption of our bodies will be included. Now, it's easy to be flippant at this point and talk about failing bodies and failing minds. It's easy to flip and talk about not being able to do what we once could do. But it's true, though. You know now, more than 10 years ago, that the body is slowing down. You know now that the body does not perform particularly well all the time. And God has promised not just a soul's existence somewhere, but he's promised a physical existence, glorified soul with a perfectly redeemed body. And those rugby players won't have funny looking ears, and you won't have minds and bodies that ache or groan. There will be a perfect restoration. There is an adoption, and a feature of the adoption to come. And as we enjoy the teaching of the adoption that God has made, it should make us hungry for what is the full expression of that. Peter writes, so one of the followers of Jesus writes to churches all over the area. He says that there is an inheritance to come, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. One of the dangers of life here on earth is nowism. I want it all now. I've heard Christian teachers say things like that, that God gives only his best now. That's not true. What God gives now is good. But God promises there is more to come. An inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you. Paul calls it the adoption that we eagerly await, the redemption of our bodies, the perfect fixing of everything that is wrong with the universe and us. Let me read these words to you from 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you get the flavor of that? It's not just that one day we will go to get more things from God. It's that there will come a point in history where God will redeem our bodies, glorified souls, perfected bodies, put together in a transforming way. We will see him and be made, transformed to be like him. Do you see that? We've sung about it this morning. For me, it is Christ. It is Christ now to live. Though death's waters over me rule, no fear shall be mine. For in death, as in life, you will whisper your peace to my soul. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. This evening we've sung these words. Then one day I'll see him as he sees me, face to face, the lover and the loved. No more words. The longing will be over. There with my precious Jesus. God bringing us into his family causes us to look forward. One day, his great work of rescue salvation will be perfected. One day, this Father God, this Christ who we've put on by his grace, these privileges that we enjoy now will be all the greater. Not yet, but one day. And he's promised that until that day, his grace will be sufficient. More than enough. Never run out. He will never change. The ripples of the adoption of us by God were brought into a relationship with him and with Christ. We're brought into a relationship with one another. We can look back over history, the spiritual history of God's people. We're placed into that. And we can look forward in time to one day God perfecting his work. I am his, and he is mine. Forever. Christian, as you pray the next time you pray, and you get to the bit where it says, where you say, Father, allow yourself to stop and ponder. I know I've said it before, but just in case you forget, allow yourself to stop and to ponder and ask God to help you delight, understand and rejoice more at that point. Perhaps you take some of these themes. God is your Father. Christ is yours. He defines you more than anything else in this life. Perhaps you look back as you read the Old Testament. Rejoice. God's a promise-keeping God. He's a promises to me and my family. Perhaps as you look forward to the future, you can rejoice that one day God will complete that which He has begun in us in Christ Jesus. The adoption of you and I through Christ into the family of God. Shall we pray? The great applier of your truth, O God, is your Spirit. And we pray that as truth is read, proclaimed, taught, thought about, understood, that it would be brought to life by your gracious Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for us as your family together. Help us to treasure you. Chase away any shadow of fear or doubt about your caring and the depths to which you love. Assure us that you know how to provide for your children, and convince us with wonderful assurance that our futures are gloriously safe, both here on earth and forever, because you are our Father and you have made us your children. Testify to us by your Spirit, Father in heaven, we ask, and may we, your people, rejoice. Hear us, we pray. Amen.